The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
I believe most of us are familiar with our series of reading this morning as I look around. So, you know, we have been with Jacob at the end of his life. And he began a blessing of his sons last time. Remember, he sort of adopted Joseph's two sons as his own. So Joseph ended up getting a double portion, as it were, in the historical inheritance of the nation of Israel. It says in chapter 49, "And Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father.'" Pause there and just note that he is now taking up the prophetic office. And evidently he knows that God has revealed to him some things and he's going to share them with us. He says in verse 3, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power, unstable as water. You shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. You went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him, but his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your fathers who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Indeed. Still sad to see how death makes its ugly intrusion into humanity that way, but it is how it is. Well, the impossible task of knowing the immortal, invisible God, of whom we have just sung, is made possible by the revelation of God's Word. Without that revelation, of course, we would be in the dark. And we thank God that God has not left us that way. We turn our Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. We are in the middle of the chapter, picking up where we left off from last week. You remember that Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream, a second one, and he is very troubled by this dream. He is recounting this by way of an international letter that he is writing to all the nations that are under his dominion on the earth, and he's declaring what God has done for him. You might... If you haven't done that in a while, you might do that. Write a letter, maybe to nobody, but maybe to children and grandchildren or others, and tell them what God has done for you and how He has led you by the way and showed you the way of salvation and all of that. But this is what Nebuchadnezzar is doing, and he recounts a very humbling experience after the fact in his life. So we saw that vision. We looked at just what it said. We looked at Daniel being requested to come and to hear the vision, hear what it was about, and then to give the interpretation of it. And that's where we left off last time. I think we were at, yes, that is about right there. We said last time at the end that no flattery was going to work on Daniel, even though he was given many positive words from Nebuchadnezzar. It wasn't going to work in the sense that it would change the interpretation of the dream. You couldn't do anything with God's word. And you know, but this stuff goes on today all the time. People try to change the meaning of God's word and make it say what they want it to say, take it out of context, and all of that. And it's a sad situation that we are in. I'll share some examples of that with you, contemporary examples about this whole social justice thing that's going around today. You've probably heard it's really on fire right now. I mean, really on fire. People are just up in arms about it, and so that's another subject for another time. But talk about twisting scripture. Daniel was not going to twist anything. And he, in verse number 19, it says, "Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies." Let's just pause and ask God for help this morning. Our Father, as we begin our exposition of chapter 4 once again this morning, we pray that you will guide our thoughts, guide our words, and that we might understand more fully what is written here, so that we would be able to apply the thoughts and the things gained here in our own hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So Daniel is now interpreting, and you might recall, I don't know where I had this, back probably way back in the beginning of my notes on the fifth slide, I had the structure of chapter 4. We looked at the introduction of the letter. We looked at the troubling dream in 4 to 18. And now we're coming to Daniel's interpretation. Daniel's then going to offer a proposal to kind of counteract a little bit the force of this dream, 28 to 33, the dream is fulfilled. And then 34 to 37, Nebuchadnezzar is going to express how he himself honors God. So the beginning of our segment this morning of Scripture shows that Daniel was astonished. He heard the vision, and it evidently didn't take him very long to process what it meant. He was in tune with God. He had known what the prior dream was from chapter 2, even though it had occurred perhaps decades earlier. And it didn't take him long to discern that this dream was not good news for the man who was asking him to interpret it. This word I've listed up here can be translated as dismayed, as stunned, as perplexed, as appalled. And it may be that that latter has a bit of a nuance to it that I think is helpful. Astonished or appalled. He is looking at a king who is about to have something very bad happen to him. And the king has told him what that is, even though the king doesn't understand the meaning of it. So he was very troubled. I would suggest that Daniel was more troubled about this than King Nebuchadnezzar was, even though it says in verse 5 that this dream made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. He was indeed troubled. He was indeed afraid, but Daniel more so because he understood what the meaning of it was. Now, in the midst of this, and you can imagine, perhaps some of you that are more theatrically minded, if I could say it that way, could portray in your mind's eye what Daniel was doing here. Can you imagine being told and understanding what this means, and just think in your mind what he must have been like, Daniel, the expression on his face, and the thoughts in his mind, the demeanor of his body, how he might have come in very, you know, upbeat and positive, and now all of a sudden he's downcast, and things have darkened in the atmosphere around him. And so Nebuchadnezzar attempts to help him in the middle of verse number 19. He says, "Do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you." The last thing Nebuchadnezzar wants is for Daniel to clam up because he's so troubled by it that he can't speak. And Nebuchadnezzar wants the answer, so he gives Daniel an encouraging word. And so Daniel speaks up, and he first says, "May the dream, my Lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies." It's bad enough that he wishes that the dream would apply to others rather than the king. I think he's expressing this way some loyalty to the king. He doesn't like seeing something bad happen to his boss, so to speak. But also, you know, it's kind of a way to open the door on the negativity of the interpretation. Uh-oh, something's, you know, bad news is coming here. And maybe that could be applied to the enemies of the king. But the reality is, Daniel knows that God has decreed this for Nebuchadnezzar, because there's nobody else who fits the description of that is represented in the vision or the dream than Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel expresses compassion toward the king. He knew that it applied to Nebuchadnezzar, and he knew this too. Imagine this: for decades, this is perhaps 35 years after Daniel first has met the king. Decades, Daniel has known this man is lost. This man is lost. He does not have salvation. He does not truly know the God of Israel. And Daniel well knew what that meant in his age. We might wonder about that, and we might say, well, what did you exactly have to believe to be saved? I mean, you know, we like Acts 16:31 in our age, and we like John 3:16 and all of that. But they knew when God circumcised a person's heart. That's regeneration. They knew when somebody was acting in a way that indicated they had salvation. And Daniel knew that Nebuchadnezzar was lost and he needed to be rightly related to God. He was not at this point yet in a history, and Daniel knew that. So now Daniel is going to go in verse 20, and he's going to give the interpretation of the dream. And he says this, the tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth. Now here we're going to read again the same content that occurred in earlier verses. So if you weren't here last week, don't be concerned. You're going to get the content of the dream again here. The tree, which was seen in the dream, grew and became strong, whose height reached the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves, verse 21, were lovely and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all under which the beasts of the field dwelt and whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It is you, O King. Okay? It is you. Just like Daniel said in chapter 2 that the head of gold was you, the King. And verse 37, you, O King, are a King of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory, and all of that. So that is the identification of the head of gold in dream of chapter 2. Here in the dream of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is likened to a tree, or the tree represents Nebuchadnezzar. And so it's you, O King, and you have greatness, you have grown, your greatness has reached the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. He's not just any normal king, he has a vast empire, he is a man who is atop a huge swath of God's creation. And if you could say it this way, it has come to God's attention in a special way. This Nebuchadnezzar, of course, God knows everything, but Nebuchadnezzar is kind of risen up to the top, if you will, of those people, those human beings that God is set over the kingdoms of the world, and with whom he has to do, and the God with whom Nebuchadnezzar has to do as well. So, King Nebuchadnezzar, he's unquestionably great in terms of earthly rule. His dominion reaches to the ends of the world. Everybody knew about him, and he had a dominion over a large swath of land. And that's you, King. You are the tree. Well, so far, so good. In verse 23, repeats some more of what he saw in his dream, Daniel does. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till 7 times pass over him. So we're repeating earlier details here. And now Daniel is going to say, okay, we've told you what the tree means. Now we're going to tell you what the chopping down of that tree means. The chopping down of the tree. The tree represents a man, Nebuchadnezzar, we've said, and that man is going to have 5 things happen to him. And that's told to us in the upcoming verses. This is the interpretation, verse 24 says, O King, and this is the decree, not just of the angels. Notice, remember last time we said the decree was of the holy ones, the watchers. But actually, it says, this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King. You can contrast that with verse 17, which is the decision by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones. We said last time, angels don't make decrees. They deliver decrees made by someone else, God. And so God has decreed this to happen to the king. Verse 25, they shall drive you from people. You will dwell with the beasts of the earth or the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven. He's going to live outdoors. And 7 times shall pass over you. So that's what's going to happen to him. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom and your glory are going to be taken away. Your kingdom and your glory, you're not going to be with people like you are now. You're going to dwell with the beasts of the earth, not with the counselors and nobles and high officials of your kingdom. You're not going to eat the sumptuous food that is at your table. You're going to eat grass. You're not going to be in the comfort of a home and a dry bed between the sheets at night. You're going to be wet with the dew of heaven. And this is going to go on for a period of 7 years. Until, notice at the end of verse 25, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. Nebuchadnezzar will know. I'm going to make a deal about this word here a little bit. I want you to understand it. Until he knows, which means until he acknowledges that God does two things. He rules in the kingdom of men. And God hasn't given that up today. Okay, be sure to know that. The people vote in our country, but it is God who ensures that His man is in his place, wherever that is, at the mayor's office, the governor, the president, the Congress, the Senate, all of that. God has orchestrated all of that, and He puts over the nation whom He wills. So no, we have to acknowledge that God rules in the kingdom of men. Nebuchadnezzar has to. Evidently, he's not doing that now, at this point in his life. He's not acknowledging God because he's a polytheist, and he really is thinking highly of himself. And then it says, until you also acknowledge that God gives the kingdom to whomever He pleases. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar has exalted himself and he has ignored the primary role that God plays in establishing anything on the earth. Anything, whether it's a big kingdom or a small kingdom, whether it's a rulership over a large swath of earth or your quote-unquote rulership over your little swath of earth and kingdom and home and all of that. So what we're saying here is that God is going to humble the king. God is going to humble the king. Now, I want to give a couple of slides on this idea of acknowledging. It is insufficient to merely know, in our sense of the word, to know that God rules. We can say that, but then we can act like we don't really believe it. We say that, but then we say that, no, the people that are actually ruling aren't there because of God. But in fact, they are there because God has put them there. So to acknowledge means not merely to know, but I've put some words that I think are good synonyms of acknowledging. To recognize, to accept, and to embrace the truth that God rules. It's not just a change of mental information, but it's a change of mind and disposition that Nebuchadnezzar needs in his life. Now, this is like the difference between believing like the demons believe and believing as in true Christian faith. Okay? So the demons believe and tremble at God because they know God. They know the facts of Christ. In fact, it's a sad reality that demons know the content of the gospel message better than some humans do. Because the humans have rejected it. They have said, no, that's not it. I was just reading a statement this morning from Union Theological Seminary. It's not a seminary. They have explicitly attacked a decent statement of faith that was put out on this whole social justice thing. And they said, we deny that Jesus is the only way of salvation. The demons know better than that. But to our point this morning, the difference between believing as knowing and believing as real faith is that the believer not only knows, but he recognizes, he accepts, and he embraces the truth of the gospel and others, like his own sinfulness and his need for a Savior. So he acknowledges the gospel message. He doesn't just know it. So in other words, it's not enough, it's not sufficient to simply know the facts of the gospel. Be clear about that. The question is, have you in faith embraced them as applying to yourself? Have you accepted
And I'm just talking about accept Jesus as Savior, that kind of terminology. But have you acknowledged and accepted and embraced the idea that you're a sinner in need of salvation and that God has provided certain things for that, which, yes, you do need to know intellectually, but also you need to know them affirmatively with your desire for pardon, with your will, with your volition, that you're really, really into it. That's what acknowledging is. So Nebuchadnezzar needs to, well, really, Nebuchadnezzar needs to get saved. Nebuchadnezzar needs to humble himself before God, but God is going to give him an aid to do that. Sometimes it takes falling into the bottom of the barrel before you realize that you are at the bottom of the barrel and you need God. So that's 25. God is going to humble you until you truly embrace and acknowledge and understand that God rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. Now, 26. It's not all bad news. There is going to be some security to the kingdom. So in the vision, remember the stump and the roots are left behind. They're left in the earth. The king and his kingdom are going to survive in some fashion. Now forgive me, but nobody noticed last week the pun that I had in my notes. Remember I said that no problem, no dream could stump Daniel. Forgive me. You didn't get it. The stump was left behind. The roots were left. And there's a band of iron and bronze around it, which keeps it, holds it together. The king and his kingdom are going to survive in some fashion. Verse 26, and inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you. And when is that going to be? After you come to know that heaven rules. The same message again. Heaven rules. Heaven meaning God. Heaven meaning the kingdom of heaven. So only after he comes to acknowledge that, then his kingdom is going to be return to him, and we'll see that. So, what's the summary here? The summary is the tree represents Nebuchadnezzar, the chopping down represents his humbling, and the preserved stump represents that Nebuchadnezzar will be returned to his kingship. So, verse 27. Now, Daniel has been asked to do one thing. Give me the interpretation of the dream. He's done that. He's given the three main legs of that interpretation. The tree, the chopping down, the stump. What do those mean? What's going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar? But Daniel adds some advice. Isn't this interesting? The same kind of thing happened with Joseph, didn't it? What is the dream that Joseph interpreted? Remember the lean and the fat cows, the fat and then the lean cows, and the fat and the lean, or the ripe and nice corn and the gaunt corn, as it were. And then what? He gives the interpretation, and then he gives advice about what to do in light of that. So God not only gave him wisdom about what was meant by the dream, but how do you apply it? What do you do about this thing? What do you do about this message? And there's no guarantee that God was going to implement this immediately, evidently, in Daniel's mind, because he says in 27, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. And then he tells him what it is. And then at the end of 27, perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. So we think about that for a second. Daniel would not have said this if it were not relevant. He knew that the king needed some advice. So Daniel gives the interpretation of the dream, and then I suppose he knows the king well enough to know the king wants some advice. Otherwise, he wouldn't have stuck his neck out and said something that was not asked of him to say. At least if this was the kind of, you know, relationship that we anticipate with the high king and some subject underneath him. Like, remember Esther when she went before the king unbidden? She said, well, if he doesn't extend the scepter, I'm toast. Because I wasn't asked to come before the king. And you just don't show up and say, you know, hi, how are you, Ahasuerus? You know, hope you're having a nice day today. Which is strange to us, because even the wife of the king couldn't do that. It's like, you know, today maybe if there's a president in the White House and he has small children, the children wouldn't always be welcome into the Oval Office, but they could come at certain times and hide under the desk and all that sort of thing, right? And it's just what kids do. But, you know, this maybe he was sticking his neck out a little bit here, but he'd been giving advice to the king for years already anyway, so hopefully they had a good working relationship. And his advice was this: repent. Repent. Do righteousness. Show mercy to the poor. Boy, that's good advice for today, isn't it? For all of us and for all of our leaders. Do righteousness. Show mercy to the poor. God may relent. We talked about that, men. He may relent and give you more time. What did he do with Hezekiah? Hezekiah, set your house in order for it's time. And Hezekiah prayed to God, cried out to him, and God said, okay, I'm going to give you 15 more years. You're going to double the length of his reign because he had only been reigning for about 14 or 15 years at that time. And so God relented and because of the prayer of his servant. So, and the same thing with Nineveh, right? Jonah went there and preached, and 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed, and yet the people repented and God relented of that, which of course was really the subject of Jonah and what made him so upset because he didn't get to see the fireworks that were going to come, the fire and brimstone from heaven or whatever it was supposed to be to destroy Nineveh. A callous attitude towards humanity. Now, we should never have that kind of attitude towards human beings who are even under the judgment of God. It's not pleasant. It's not a good thing. Maybe it has to be done, but so God might relent. So evidently, therefore, Nebuchadnezzar, as I say in the next slide, was ruthless and cruel toward the poor. He was sinful in all manner of ways. He did not love righteousness and justice, which is what God requires of His people. He was not a person of God, not a man of God. And so Daniel gives him that advice. Now, the king is going to say, Daniel told me so, here now, in 28 to 33, and the dream was fulfilled just as Daniel said it would be. So evidently he did not, at least for any length of time, follow Daniel's advice. He did not humble himself before God. He did not change his ways as Daniel specified. And so verse 28 says, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, and drop down to verse 33, that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. So back to 31 now. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar. No handwriting on the wall in a code language. No dream. Direct. I can't help but think of Pharaoh in this case. God raised up Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of the Exodus, for the purpose of putting him down and showing the whole world that God is God. If you are a ruler in that position, and none of us probably ever will be, okay, but if you are, in whatever capacity you are, pastor of a church, leader of a company, leader of a nation, you watch out. But especially if you're in this kind of position, as the leader of the free world, say, or the leader of Babylon, or the leader of the Roman Empire, watch out, because God has a special eye on you. Because you affect many of the things that He is doing in this world. So God speaks out of heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men. Here it is, the fulfillment. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know, again, repetition here, get the message, guys, that until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. God graciously gave Nebuchadnezzar 12 more months. But at that 12-month mark, as the king, it says here, verse 29, it says, he was walking about. I've taken the literary license to change walking to strutting. Strutting about. Because that's what he was really doing. He was going about his royal palace, and he made a statement that showed that he had not learned the lesson. He has a little bit of a selfishness problem. I have built my mighty power, my majesty. Great Babylon. He's standing at the top of a large, on a roof or a terrace or a balcony, and looking out at what he has made down below him and saying, look at this. Look at all this wonderful stuff. And I have done it. Aren't I great? Well, in a way, it was true. He did have an influence on all of that. He did build that, but he didn't realize that it was God who gave him all of that. Now, I want to share with you just a little bit about the truth, as it were, of what he said, which was the fuel for his arrogance in his heart and mind. Excavations have shown a lot about his works. The city rivaled any great city of the ancient world. It had a wall which was 5 miles around, and it was actually a double wall. Really, for the military technology of the day, impregnable. It had a double wall. Each wall was 25 feet thick, and there was a space of 40 feet between them. There were 260 watchtowers spaced evenly 160 feet around the whole city. There was a large procession street in the middle, over half a mile long, two-thirds of a mile, lined with statues of lions and dragons and bulls. And he had commissioned colorful glazed tile to be kind of kiln-baked, if you will, and colored in royal blue. There is the famed Ishtar Gate, which was at the head of this procession street, 35 feet high. There was also, and I don't have a picture of this, a ziggurat or a step pyramid, which was nearly 300 feet high, with the temple to the false god Marduk at the top, and the statue of Marduk was reputed to be of solid gold. 60 million bricks were used to build that. I have a picture here of a replica of the Ishtar Gate that he had built. That would be amazing to behold if it were built today, much less in that ancient time. Notice the relief kind of looked like carvings, but the brickwork, the blue colorful tile, the 35-foot high gate, and the width of that compared to the people that are shown down here at the bottom. Nebuchadnezzar had 3 palaces. He had a throne room that was huge. He was an aficionado of Greek architecture and had Greek capitals on the top of columns. And many of you know about the gardens that he built for his Median wife Amytis, which are called the Great Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the wonders of the ancient world, fully included with a pumping system for water and all kinds of exotic plants for his wife. Nebuchadnezzar's pride is shown also in the archaeological results or excavations. I'll get a couple of examples here. In Toronto, the Ontario Royal Museum has 2 square clay building blocks with this inscription. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who provides for the temples, it's understood, of Esagila and Azida, the eldest son of Nabopolassar, king of Babylon, am I. And the thing about this is not just that they found 2 of these bricks and they exist in the Royal Ontario Museum, but according to some sources, Nebuchadnezzar's workers used over 15 million bricks in the building projects beside that ziggurat that I mentioned, and almost all of them had the same inscription. That's like you putting your name on every brick of your house and building it so that nobody would mistake that you are the owner and the builder of that house. Evidently, there was some concern that after Nebuchadnezzar passed off the scene, that people would forget that it was him, that it was he who had done this. So he wanted every one of millions of bricks to be inscribed with his name. At the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York City is a dedication cylinder. Cylinders, clay, were often used to be inscribed with what's called cuneiform writing. It's just writing on tablets or in clay. One of the many that have been found underneath Nebuchadnezzar's building projects, the one at the Museum of Art, commemorates Nebuchadnezzar's construction of a new outer city wall, and it reads in part, "I have built a strong wall that cannot be shaken with bitumen and baked bricks. I laid its foundation on the breast of the netherworld, and I built its top as high as a mountain. The fortifications of Esagila and Babylon I have strengthened and established, the name of my reign forever." That, I think, would be a good example of arrogance. So the dream was fulfilled. Verses 31 to 33, we mentioned the speed of fulfillment while the word was still in the king's mouth. You're done. Now, this cannot be explained in natural terms. Some have tried, I suppose, but we won't make an effort to do that. The world would say, suddenly Nebuchadnezzar snapped. And he did snap. He became insane. Now, this is a punishment from God. So let me just mention a couple of other punishments that were like this in the Bible. Number one, Ananias and Sapphira. While Ananias lied to Peter, lied to the church, lied to God, he died essentially on the spot. A couple hours later, you know, his wife came in, you know the story, she also died on the spot as well. Acts chapter 12, Herod received praise from these people who had been at enmity with him, and they said, "The voice of a God and not of a man," and he embraced that for himself and said, yeah, that's right. An angel of the Lord struck him down and he died an awful death, was eaten by worms. Terrible situation, some kind of parasite or some kind of thing inside of his body. There's another rapid punishment that occurred in Israel when in Psalm 78 records, when the people complained against God and wanted meat, he gave them meat. And while they were chewing it between their teeth, he struck down thousands of them in punishment for their iniquity. I just put this note at the end of the page there. We all deserve such punishment. Let's humbly not say, well, we're better than the Israelites. We're better than Ananias and Sapphira. We're better than King Herod. We've all had the haughty and arrogant thoughts. We've all had the misleading thought or thing. We have all complained against God. And it's worthy of death, that, doing that. But God has been gracious to us and merciful. Now, unfortunately, the time keeps moving. I'm still working on somebody to slow that clock down. What was this disease that he had? We call it a disease. It's actually a punishment. But looking at it from the world's perspective, in a disease model, if you will, this is called boanthropy. A very rare mental disease, which is observed even to this day, in which a human believes himself to be a bovine, a cow or an ox or something of that nature. It's a delusional state. It's behavior as if the identity of the person is that of the animal. Now, it's observed in clinical cases that sometimes the state begins with a dream. Very interesting. Although this dream occurred for Nebuchadnezzar a year earlier. That's part of the naturalistic explanation. We're not looking for a naturalistic explanation. We're just saying that this is similar to what has been observed in world history and other cases. Sometimes also the person who is afflicted by this delusional state thinks while they're in it that they are having a dream And then they wake up out of it and they don't realize that it was necessarily real. Now, there are modern examples, and I have a little quote from a commentator named R.K. Harrison that I want to share with you that matches kind of what the condition was of our king here. He writes in his intro to the Old Testament, "A great many doctors spend an entire busy professional career without once encountering an instance of the kind of monomania described in the book of Daniel. The present writer therefore considers himself particularly fortunate to have actually observed in a clinical case of boanthropy in a British mental institution in 1946. The patient was a man in his early 20s who reportedly had been hospitalized for about 5 years. The attendant reported to the writer that the man never wore a raincoat or overcoat and that he never sustained such ill effects as influenza or pneumonia, even though his daily routine consisted of wandering around the magnificent lawns with which the otherwise dingy hospital situation was graced, and it was his custom to pluck up and eat handfuls of grass as he went along. On observation, he seemed to discriminate carefully between grass and weeds, and on inquiry from the attendant, the writer was told that the diet of this patient consisted exclusively of grass from the hospital lawns. He never ate institutional food with the other inmates, and his only drink was water, which was served to him in a clean container, so as to make it unnecessary for him to drink from the muddy puddles. The writer was able to examine him, and the only physical abnormality noted consisted of a lengthening of the hair and a coarse, thickened condition of the fingernails. This very rare mental disease was the fate that God laid upon Nebuchadnezzar. It must have been a state secret. It must have been very frustrating for those who are around the king. Here they are dealing with a man who is not now a man. He's a man, but he's in a diseased state. He's in a mental fog where he thinks he's an animal. We therefore speculate that a man named Evil-Merodach, don't take the word evil as English, okay, it's just how it was transliterated, the king's son, who was the one that followed the king, was probably the emperor in effect during this time. And I bet that Daniel was closely involved in the running of the kingdom because he was one of the only ones that knew the secret. There are other examples of world leaders stricken while they're in office. We'll let you look at those. But some have complained that Nebuchadnezzar's mania lacks support from other ancient texts. Let me ask you this. Who would have written about this in just some standard governmental text that's in the archives of Nebuchadnezzar? It's embarrassing for one thing, and at the time a threat to the security of the nation and to Nebuchadnezzar's reaccession to the throne. But let me just remind you folks, everybody's asking for ancient texts. The Bible is an ancient text. Please don't forget. What the secular world does is they throw the Bible in the trash can and then they say, "Where's the evidence?" My friends, don't be so dumb. The evidence is here. As I said last time, if you suddenly, we had no Bible and you suddenly dug this up out of the Middle East, and you said, "Whoa, look at all this information. This is great." But they won't do that because it's God's Word. And they don't want God's Word. They want a man's Word, I suppose. But, even though some have said there is no evidence for this, there may be. In a piece that was published by a guy named Grayson in 1975 from the British Museum, some of these statements here can be interpreted to fit the situation that we are in, and it's believed by some that this does in fact relate. Nebuchadnezzar considered, these are line numbers of this cuneiform tablet, and there's a lot of things that were damaged in it, so it's hard to exactly get everything, but it says his life appeared of no value to him. And the Babylonian speaks bad counsel to evil Merodach. That might be the father speaking counsel to the son. Can you imagine a man who thinks he's an animal giving counsel about what to do in the government situation, and his son is like, yeah, Dad, yep, that's right. Now go back to eating your grass. We'll do what's needed to get this, you know, straightened out. Then he gives an entirely different order. But it says in the cuneiform, he does not heed the word from his lips, the courtiers, and then there's an omission. He does not show love to son and daughter. Family and clan do not exist. He's not eating with them. He's out wandering around eating grass, staying out all night, getting the dew of heaven. His attention was not directed towards promoting the welfare of Esagil and Babylon. That is one of the false gods in the temple that he had boasted about earlier. His attention is totally directed away from that because of his mental disease. And then it says in 16, I don't know how to exactly take this, but it says in 16, he prays to the Lord of Lords. He raised his hands in supplication. Sounds almost like what he did at the end of Daniel chapter 4. But then it talks about him weeping bitterly to Marduk. I'm not sure how that would fit in his prayers. So it may be that there is that, but we don't need that because we have the Bible. Okay, we have the record of this. Now, what about the lost years of this man, of this king? Good records were only kept up to about 594. This is 30 years later. Not quite. It happened almost, it was concluded almost 30 years after 594. So it's feasible. It's definitely feasible that those 7 years could be in there. He reigned for 42. A mentally ill king certainly could have continued to reign with the help of his son and with Daniel. But I must quickly try to finish. Could God do this to you? Yes, He could. Yes, He could. I'm not saying if you're arrogant that He's going to, but just don't be arrogant. Safest approach, right? He made everything. There's nothing too hard for Him. But this was a unique circumstance. You're not King Nebuchadnezzar. You're not over a huge worldwide empire. But He's a perfect exemplar to show the world. God is God and man is man. Just like Pharaoh from 900 years earlier. So now, Nebuchadnezzar is going to honor God. It says in 34, at the end of the time, I lifted my eyes, my understanding returned, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever and ever. So what happened? Well, he honored God. He showed clear recognition that heaven rules. He recognizes in the next verses God is omnipotent. We're going to have to come back and review this again next time, just for sake of time today. He knows that no one can stop the hand of God. He knows that no one can question God. Do you see that? At the end of 35, no one can restrain his hand or can say to him, what have you done? It cannot be done that you question God. Yeah, why has God made me like this? Romans 9. Don't talk back to God like that. That is not appropriate. So he recognizes that. Now God restores to Nebuchadnezzar these things. His mind, his kingdom, his honor, his splendor. His counselors, his majesty, his nobles. Apparently this was short-lived, though, because it's probably right at the end of his reign, so he's probably restored, and then he probably passed away shortly thereafter. Nobody knows exactly how long. But I want you to notice, especially 37. 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven. All of his works are truth and his ways are justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Final word. How do you apply this to your thinking? And then I look forward to going through this in a little more detail next time. What do you have that you haven't received? Nothing. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Nebuchadnezzar said, God considers all the inhabitants of the earth nothing. To everyone who is among you, I say not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has given you the measure of faith. Humility, my friends. We're learning humility. Let's pray. Father, we close now with a short prayer and asking that You would take this truth and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.